The psalmist had looked upon the law of the Lord and had seen that it was something in which he delighted. It became his study all the day. He was able to see in it a lamp before his feet and a light before his pathway. He was able to meditate in the law of his God, and to very great advantage, because in this law was concealed the mind of our Father. And therefore, in every respect of law that we look at, be it in the Hebrew or the Greek scriptures, we are looking at the mind of our Father. The scripture tells us that the mind of God is as high above the heavens, as high above the earth, as the heavens are. The heavens are above the earth. God's ways are above our ways. He thinks much higher than we do. And the only way we elevate our thinking to the platform of his kind of thinking is by absorbing the very great measure of divine truth that we see in the law of our God. Therefore, at whatever stage we come in and look at the law of our God, we are looking at the mind of our God. And though at different times there have been different provisions made for different people, for instance, David was told to take the sword and go out and to smite and to kill and to proclaim. We are told not to take the sword. Does this mean God has changed his standards? No, it means that we are in a different phase of the working of God's kingdom. When his kingdom was literally upon the earth, there was a theocracy. And that theocracy was the sustaining of the human civilization by God's counsels. Today, we are dealing with the mind. We are dealing with the battle against the mind. And we take the sword of the Spirit to wield it against the mind, not against the evil men that might surround us. But in the kingdom age, we shall see then the beautiful coalescence of two great periods that have been working on through society to bring us to the zenith of God's glorious kingdom. We shall see the elements of the law of Moses revived again in the kingdom age, but administered by the minds of those individuals who, during the process of divine grace working in the ecclesial households, we have been working upon the law of God in our hearts more so than upon external matters. Israel's law, the external. Our law, the internal. And hence how the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came in the fullness of time, he was able to bring our attention to consider what's going on inside the minds, to deal with sin at its cause, not at its effect. The law of Moses dealt with sin at its effect, Christ at its cause. And hence our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ takes the power of the divine law and brings it into a kind of a hallmark of development where we can see within that law that the whole inner feelings of God portrayed through his Son. But before Christ came, that could not be seen. Before Christ came, the law said that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, of the glories that God has prepared for those that love him. But then the apostle quotes that verse and says, but now we see. Now we see. We see many things now that in the days of the Hebrew scripture were not perceived in their fullness. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching, taking hold of the law of God, brought it to a close, intricate, and internal consideration. So each one of us have to look inside ourselves to see the development of God's word and his laws. But let's look at laws now, not as thou shalt and shalt not, but laws which represent divine principles upon which our minds operate. Let me illustrate this point from Romans chapter 7. The 7th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul here is talking about the mind that he possesses and brings it in regard to the Word of God. In the 7th chapter, I find in a law, verse 21, Romans 7, I find a law that when I would do good, evil was present with me. Now, was that a law in the sense of thou shalt or thou shalt not? No, it wasn't. It was a principle of operation. He was establishing this as like a law of gravity or a law of deflection or something. This was like a principle by which things work. Here was the principle that when I would do good, when I would act out a good thing, evil is present with me. And so, says the apostle, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Well, was this only the law of Moses? No, it wasn't. It's God's divine code of ethics. It's the law of God by which we shall also be judged, reinterpreted in the ways of the law of Christ. And hence, through the law of Christ, we see the law of God operating in the inward man. Now, says the apostle, but I see another law, another principle. It's operating in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind, and there is a furious mortal battle going on there, and bringing me into captivity, seeking to draw me towards the law of sin which is in my members. What was this law of sin in his members? Did this mean it was Paul before he was baptized? No. You will notice a difference to the law of sin in his members now from what you read in verse 2 of chapter 8. There it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now we have in our members, brethren and sisters, the law of sin. But we do not have the law of sin and death. There is the difference. The condemnation is taken out of the law of God towards us. Here is the beauty of Paul's position. Now his mind has been born in the Spirit Word. He has been redeemed by his Lord. Now he sees this power of his mind working with the law of God, written in his thinking in every passage of his mind. And now as he goes to battle against the flesh, he says, if it's left up to me, the flesh wins. But he says, O wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this rotting corpse? The rotting corpse? This rotting corpse means that it's a body which is perfectly healthy, but it has had sewn onto it and attached to it a corrupting, putrefying body. And the disease of the corrupting body now affects the skin of the good body and corrupts the good body. That's the illustration there. Who's going to deliver me from this rotting corpse? Well, the question is answered. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God. But with the flesh itself is always attached to the law of sin. But not condemnation. Here is the unique difference of the change from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. In Christ, the divine code of ethics is not only placed back in there, but it is recharged and innovated to the point where it becomes much more stringent upon the mind and obedience of the believer. Now we have much greater perception of the divine mind in Christ, much greater than Israel had under the law. Therefore, there is incumbent upon us also much greater responsibilities to fulfill it. Now he says, I still have the battle. The law of sin is still there. Do I give way to it? No, he says, we don't give way to it. Should I sin that grace may abound? No, we don't let grace abound with greater sin. Only grace abounds with greater acknowledgement of sin, not greater sin. And so he makes it clear to us that our way in the truth must involve the lawful words of Almighty God, seen in the interpretation of God's law by Christ. And by his commandments, we must live. Well, let's just go back for a moment to James chapter 2 now and see the way in which the law of God, particularly drawing out principles of the law of Moses, do find their operation today in us, and of necessity also, because we have a great responsibility to show the divine attributes in our character. Now, the second chapter of James, verse 8 says, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now notice that, he calls it the royal law. What this means is, it is a sovereign or an overruling principle of life. That's what the royal law is. It's a sovereign principle. Some groups get hold of this royal law and says, well, this is the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws were the Old Covenant. That's not the point at all. The royal law is this. It's a sovereign principle which should prevail upon us like a kingly form of thinking. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is royal, very royal. And it's the duty of kings and priests to exercise this law in their lives. Again, just come back now for a moment to look at this royal law in Matthew's record again of the life of Christ. Matthew 22.
22 and at verse 38, where the Lord Jesus Christ is again discoursing with the leaders and lawyers of his day. So look for the connection here, just in verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now here the Lord Jesus Christ gives the same answer that we saw a couple of days ago, as we saw it from Luke chapter 10, preceding the parable of the Good Samaritan. The master says, "Well, what's the great commandment, Master?" And he says, "Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, that is an amazing statement. On these two commandments. One commandment from Exodus chapter 19. The other commandment from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we can see a really supercharged ideal here coming under the teaching of Christ, telling us that there's something really royal about this. Royal to the point where if we can just see that every aspect of divine teaching in the day of the Apostle Paul, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to see that it was our love for God and to serve Him with everything we have, and then to turn immediately to our colleagues and serve them with every sensitivity which we possess. And that is the royal law. What a great sovereign principle that is. And what a challenge, brethren and sisters, to us to try and obey it. And you know, that's what the law said in its quintessence. There was the beauty of the law. And everything else was subservient to that. It doesn't matter what law you go to, even if you talk of that law, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. What was that telling us? Some aspect of this royal law. Whichever of the laws you go to, it involved a subordinate rank to this great sovereign principle of love for God first and love for us, for our neighbors as ourselves. And that is the way Christ injected into the community. And he wanted them to see the power of this new way of thinking. The laws weren't new. It was a new way of thinking about them. Hence you find in John chapter 13, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here concerning what he says is a new commandment. But was it new? John chapter 13. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one the other." A new commandment, he says. How come it was new? Not just a new way of thinking, but you see, it's new by nature. The expression of this word new here doesn't mean new in time. It has to do with new by its nature. And therefore, the newness of the nature here was that, in fact, when we think about this and think of what its meaning is to us, it becomes an entirely new way of developing love, developing obedience, developing the mind of God in us. And hence, in Christ's words there, he says, "I have loved you," he says, "as I have loved you, so you love one another." Christ loved us in what way? By dying for us. By putting down every principle of self-determination in his own life, by repudiating what before him might have seemed to be something more palatable. He repudiated every sense of his own thinking, placing God's mind entirely as the sovereign principle over his thinking, and thereby brings us to the power of his sacrifice for us. This is a very, very new way of thinking. When we look at the dimensions of this, brethren and sisters, it's reminding us that to a Jew, he had to really convert his mind into a different form of thinking. Previously, the Jewish people thought that the law of God made them holy because they were attached to that law. It's almost holiness by association. They were Jewish people. They had been circumcised the eighth day. They had the covenants of promise. They had received the law by the dispensation of angels. They were the light to the world. They were the salt of the earth. And in all these things, the Jews created with themselves a sense of innate national holiness because of that law being in proximity to them. Now, the way Christ looks at it is very, very different. The new commandment is that we live and love together as we serve the truth in a very vitally different way to what the Jew did. This transition from one phase to another, we're reminded of in Romans chapter 12. Let's just go there for a moment. Transition from one form of thinking to another. So in Romans 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your service of reason. I once had that verse quoted to me in the Authorized Version. It says, which is a reasonable service. That we shouldn't really be too enthusiastic for the truth, because all what God wants is a reasonable service. Very unusual way of looking at it, isn't it? But we can delude ourselves by such a perhaps inadequate translation. What Paul is saying is that this verse is telling us God wants a rational service. He wants us to understand what our service of sacrifice is. We must make it a mental approach. It is not purely an emotional design or an approach. What it must involve us in is sacrifice where it hurts. Now he says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this age. Now, what did he mean by conform to that age? He's talking here about the Jewish age, the Jewish aeon, the age that was going to end with the destruction of Judah's commonwealth, when there would no longer be a temple and an altar there upon which altar offerings could be made to God according to law. In the removal altogether of the altar offerings, the age was finished in regard to Judah's commonwealth and the operating factors of the law of Moses. The law of Moses cannot operate without an official temple. So no Jew can obey the law today. There is no temple, there is no altar. He must revise it for himself. In the case of our obedience to the law, Paul says, don't conform yourself to the thinking of this age, but he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Well, this transformation, the Greek word metamorphomai, is the word from which we get the metamorphosis stage of the little grub going into its cocoon, spinning itself a cocoon. It goes into like a typical death. It winds itself up in an encased house where there is no air, or there's some air there, of course, but there is no actual life seen outside that case. The cocoon is totally enclosed in a kind of figurative coffin, a sarcophagus. And that grub, having gone in there, it breaks out of that sarcophagus and it becomes a glorious butterfly and it flies into the heavens. And that's the expression behind that word metamorphomai. It's to transform ourselves from the grub, what we might call the little tolar grub of the law of Moses, the crimson grub that used to be crushed up to get out the crimson dye for making the offerings at the altar, for lepers and other things. Here, this little grub goes into its burial state and it comes out flying into the beauty of a much more glorified animal creature. This is us. This is the Jewish people. They come out of the law of Moses when Christ takes the law of Moses into his coffin with himself. He took it into the tomb, and out of that tomb arose someone that was going to fly to the spiritual heights of heaven. Christ, of course, went literally to the heavens. We, in our minds, go to the heavens. We are raised up to sit together with Christ in the heavenlies, as the apostle says, because we fly out of the cocoon. We lift our minds. and our whole experience to a heavenly direction. We liberate ourselves from the commandment that only endorsed sin and death upon us. We become free creatures, freed from the earth, and we fly into God's world, the heavens. And as such, we now perceive new things by transforming the mind to see that the law is not a thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's not as if we have to go to the list of laws behind the kitchen door when we're invited to do something. We go back and say, now let me see, am I allowed to do this? What did Christ say? And you go right through the list of laws. Here's clause 25, part C, section 34. And there it is. No, I can't do it. Sorry, I can't do it. What we have to live by is that consciousness of thinking where we know instinctively the rights and the wrongs, because our minds have been trained. Our minds have been transformed to a new way of thinking where we can tell under two principal headings whether it's right or not. Is it me serving God with all my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength? If I do this thing, is it the evidence of that, or is it the evidence alternatively of serving my brother as myself and loving him as myself? Now, if we analyze, brethren and sisters, every human form of thinking and behavior under either of those two headings, we have our answer. And we can interpret what's right and wrong on that basis. And if only we do that, then we show true perception in understanding what it was upon which the whole law and the prophets of Israel had rested. Well, of course, we still need definitions because we don't all understand these things as we should. As we grow in the truth, hopefully we grow in our perception and understanding of God's requirements of us. But we do need help and assistance. We need the direction of the loving wisdom of the Apostle Paul. Give us examples of what he's talking about. How do we get this great perception of love in action? The law of our God, the perception of the divine code of ethics which now stimulates our minds and moves our bodies to do very different things. Well, we find it by such examples as we look at in chapter 9 of Romans. He's going in chapter 12 there, which one? Notice verse 9, though. Chapter 12 and verse 9. Here we read the words, "But let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good." Now here's how we start to apply this added perception of these spiritual thinkers, the heavenly thinkers. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now how does love have hypocrisy? Love has hypocrisy when we speak with our mouth and say, yes, I do love this brother, or I love this sister, and I love the work they do for the truth, and then out of the other side of our mouth, we end up saying the opposite things. Injurious and harmful accusations. Things that don't belong to the love that we originally espoused. Of course, we realize how love must not be hypocritical, but all of us, from time to time, fall into the difficulties of this problem. And that's why he says love must go forth in a totally unified sense, with a singleness of mind. Might we love one another without dissimulation. Abhor what's evil, love what's good. Surely there is the consciousness within us all to know what is evil and know what is good. We've got to hate the evil things. Don't flirt with them. Don't see how close you can get to those things. Don't see how close you can get to sinning and doing the things God doesn't want you to do. Love the things that are good. Love the brethren that, of course, and sisters from whom we share the wonderful fellowship that we have in the truth together, where love and truth are stimulated, not where the flesh gains its free exercise. Says the apostle in verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned one towards another with brotherly love." Affection. Affection means warmth. Affection means the expression of love between ourselves as a community. The love and the warmth with which we express the affections we have. This is what guides us to the meaning of love. This is what lifts our minds to consider carefully what God wants to see in us as a family of loving brethren and sisters. not the coldness, formality, the austerity of the church's communities outside of our community. But he says, preferring one another. That means preferring one the other, preferring someone else's good before your own good. Isn't that the exercise of loving others as yourself? Wouldn't we love to see in our own experience, the very best for our welfare, the very best intentions achieved successfully in our lives? If we want this, then let's look at it for our brethren and sisters and seek it for them instead. Here's the kind of love where someone sacrifices themselves, a brother sacrifices himself to help his brother and sister. They might be in a very great need. They can be in great distress, confusion, and difficulty. What do we do? Sit by and watch it all go by? Or do we step in? See what we can do to help. Sometimes it rebounds on us. Sometimes people don't want our help. And they can read wrong motives on what is done. But does that stop us loving those people? It shouldn't. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ pleased not himself. He did a great deal in the exercise of love for us until ultimately, dying for us, he showed what love meant. And so the apostle here is giving us some idea of the meaning of this kind of mind that serves another person. Let's go over again in the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 14 this time. Notice again his emphasis here as he talks about the practical element of love. Verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Let's just notice a more accurate rendering here. Him that is weak in his faith. That doesn't mean weak in the truth. But in his persuasion of a matter. Whether he should do something or not, like meats offered to idols, or whether he should keep certain customs or festivals. If he was weak in his faith, in his persuasion of these matters, he says, receive him, he says. But not to doubtful disputations. Don't receive him and then argue with him and cajole with him in verbal polemics about whether he should or shouldn't do something. Receive him and help him. Give opportunity for his growth and development in his faith and confidence of understanding of what is right and wrong. I'm not talking about the laws and commandments of Christ here. We're talking about those certain issues upon which there must be reserve of judgment made in an intelligent, mature discernment, such as the meats offered to idols. Such as doing some things which maybe to us we're quite at liberty to do, we have no problem with it, but to do so in front of young brethren and sisters may cause them to stumble. And the Apostle Paul said, Christ died for that person, don't you forget that. Don't let your liberty become an occasion for that person's failure. Well, in this 14th chapter then, he says in verse 8 for us, that whether we live unto the Lord. Or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, therefore, we are the Lord's. We are bought with a price of blood, and therefore we should serve the Lord. We belong to him. We have to have his emissaries in the great work of the truth. Well, he says, for this end, verse 9, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And now he reminds us, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou condemn thy brother? Again, this is the question of how love operates in our dealings one with the other. How can we condemn our brethren if we believe we love them? Well, a brother might do something wrong. But we have no right to say to him, you won't be in the kingdom of God. No right at all to say that. That is for Christ to say that, not us. It may well be that down the road what this brother is doing now could well be wrong, but place it in the hands of God, which his life is, and take him down the road another 12 months, another 12 years. God will correct that brother. He will instruct him. He will chastise him. He will direct him, not us. We don't control the salvation of our brethren and sisters. We just have to give loads of love and help and forgiveness to make sure we're doing what we can. But down the road, it is God who does this. God is able to correct in measure. He is able to draw out and develop His children. It is not for us to do that, and it is not for us to condemn in any sense whatsoever. Do not condemn your brother. For why do you set at naught your brother? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Can we say that on the one hand and think, well, I'm going to show lots of judgment to these people. They're not coming up to my standards. They're not doing what I think they should be doing. You're not going to be in the kingdom of God. And that kind of language, brethren and sisters, does not belong to the saints of God. If we see a brother caught in his weakness, what should we do? Okay. Chapter 15. We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Right, well, let's look at this in the sense of the strong and the weak. The word strong there means the able. The person who is able, by his greater maturity and greater spiritual strength, he is more able to bear the weaknesses of others than other weak ones might bear of him. So he says, we that are the strong, we ought to bear the weaknesses of the not so strong. And to bear there means to carry as a burden, a trial, which requires great patience to bear it up. Now that's the instruction to us. Well, if there is a brother in weakness or a sister in weakness, what ought we to do for them and for their benefit? We've got to carry them. We've got to carry them on our shoulders. There was once a little proverb written. A proverb, it was really the outcome of a dream. You might have seen it, but let me quote it to you. There was this man who had a dream. And his dream was that he was walking with his Lord along the beach. And there were two sets of footprints. And so as they walked along the beach, the two sets of footprints were seen. And then as they got further along the beach, there was only one set of footprints. And the man was greatly troubled by this dream. And he says to his Lord, Lord, I followed you all the way. But yet in my greatest moments of weakness when I needed you, there's only one set of footprints there. Here am I walking on my own. Why did you leave me? And says the Lord, when there was only one set of footprints, my son, that's when I was carrying you. And in effect, that's exactly what verse 1 is saying. We've got to bear those in their weakness. Many of us, brethren and sisters, through different reasons of backgrounds, cultural differences, social problems, family problems, education problems, linguistic and ethnic problems. We all come from different backgrounds. We all bring different problems into our ecclesial life. And we all have to bear each other up and help each other through those processes of difficulty. We all have problems. It's just that some problems are greater than others. So let us bear in mind the apostles' application of love here. Says he now, let every one of us please the neighbor for his good, to his upbuilding, his edification. I can't think of any better way for Paul to express loving your neighbor as yourself, the principle we find in Scripture in Exodus 19. What better way can it be expressed than by saying it like that? If we can see that we are pleasing our brothers and sisters in the truth and not ourselves, will this not guide us to sacrifice our own will, our own time, our own energies, to love and try and help them and build them up in their difficulties, to come by the side of them, to sit with them, to feel with them their problems, to share with them their tragedies, and not simply to go and do the things what we otherwise could be much happier doing? We could always be happier simply going out and having a nice, entertaining time with our brethren and sisters. Those with whom we might say we have particularly good personality meshing. We We sort of think the same way. We laugh at the same silly jokes. We do the same kind of things together. We sort of turn on to each other. And we can spend time happily with those people. It's a great relaxation to do that. We realize that. But often we have to sacrifice those moments to say, look, I'm sorry, brother such and such. I can't come with you today on this outing or this family activity we're doing. There's another brother that needs some care and attention. Or another sister that needs a little help. I'll catch up with you later on. And so sacrifice can be made to give our time to those who need it. That's the way of love which sometimes, brethren and sisters, in our communities, we've almost forgotten. Because of two reasons. Firstly, our own lifestyle can become that busy that we schedule our minutes so finitely that we're looking ahead to developing our own work, to developing our own skills, to doing the things that we want to develop in our domestic life, our houses, our society, wherever we might be living. And then we've just got no time to think about the needs of others. We're very busy people. The world is running to and fro, and knowledge has increased, and we're all caught up in the whirl of this mad world society we're in. The other reason is that the freedom of the individual, the emancipation of self, has become so strong that we dare not sometimes put our attention upon a brother or sister who has a problem, lest it be said we're going to interfere with their rights, lest we be called a busybody. And yet we can see our brethren and sisters caught in problems and difficulties which can destroy their salvation. And we can sit by and say, well, that's their business. If we love our brethren and sisters, we don't think like that. If we love them, we think, now look, I see my brother and sister in a problem. This could well cost them their life. This could bring them to a point of spiritual extinguishing. I can't stand by and watch my brother or sister going and touching the electrified wires there. What do we do? As the apostle said, don't please yourself. Work on your brother for his edification, for his upbuilding. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen on me. And the apostle here in Romans 15 verse 3 is quoting here from Psalm 69 and verse 9 regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ didn't please himself. The reproaches with which Israel had reproached God, they said a lot of things about God. They didn't want God to interfere with their private lives. Jesus Christ took all those reproaches on himself. He bore them all as a burden for us. Taking all those reproaches, he took them on himself, and he went to the stake and he died, taking all those reproaches with him. Was he concerned about what people thought of him? No, he wasn't. He was concerned only with what he thought of other people and how he wanted to die, that he might provide a way of salvation for all their many weaknesses. Again, the apostle reminds us in verse 4, saying, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, for our teaching, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have the hope within us. For the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another, in the sense that we have the same thinking one towards another. What a great love that is. When we can think like that, brethren and sisters, then we are emerging into life realizing that the greatest privilege we have is the oneness and unity we share together, helping each other, bearing each other's weaknesses. And sometimes the reverse role has to happen. Sometimes the one who's strong in this area, who bears the weaknesses of others here, will be found to be weak in this area, and he needs bearing up. Of all of us, brethren and sisters, we only know these things if we get to know each other, if we understand each other's problems, difficulties, and trials. We have been purchased with the price of blood. And we are told in Scripture, that we are to owe no man anything. That's the principle of love. Owe no man anything. If it is within our hands to pay something, we should pay it. If we have something that belongs to another person, we should return it to him. Except, of course, we borrow with permission for a while. But we must pay what we owe. Said the law under Israel, if it is within your hand to pay a man, you will not keep that money overnight, you must pay him for his services. Well, we vary that by agreement, of course. Not a daily paycheck, but a weekly paycheck or a fortnightly paycheck. But the principle is this, we should not hang on to things which belong to others. But you know, brethren and sisters, there is one debt we have that is never, ever paid off. And it's this. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And he that loves one another has fulfilled the law. What's the debt? It's never paid. The debt is that we owe love to each other. Self-sacrificial serving for the benefit and edification of our brethren and sisters, that is the love which is an unpaid debt. We can never say, well, I've now paid off my debt. The debt is always there. It is never paid off. So we always owe each other love as if it is a debt and payment for which we must feel personally responsible to make good. And that's the sort of debt we have for one another. So he says in verse 9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Notice as he goes through these principle of the laws here, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly summed up in this saying, in this proverb, in this precept. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And there is the Apostle Paul's commentary on the commandments of Moses. It is all summed up in that comment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because love works no ill to the neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The law of God. The law seen through Moses' codes. The law reinterpreted and revived with Jesus Christ's codes. The law of God with which this whole world is going to be brought into obedience at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is the law of God, and it's summed up in the same expression. Briefly this, we should love one another. And that was why Christ said, it's a new commandment. Because it's a new way of looking at an old precept. What power this is, brethren and sisters. The royal law, as James calls it. What a royal sovereign principle that motivates our beings together as brethren and sisters, serving each other in the way that Christ did, dying for each other. If we can do this, then God can look upon us and see in us the reflection of his Son, who could do no greater thing as a friend than lay down his life for the ones he loves. Yes, that's the theory. And the practice, brethren and sisters, well, now it's up to us as we leave this Bible school to look at the practice. We've come aside for a spiritual festival to place our minds in a concentration camp to make sure we can concentrate on the work of God. And as we camp one with another, we lift and elevate our minds to the spiritual heights of this word and of its responsibilities. But of course, God willing, there'll be another Bible school here or someone else in the region next year. But now we've got 12 months. You've got 12 months to look at the word. In our ecclesial life, in our domestic circles, in our marriage responsibilities, in our relationship with colleagues at work,
in our preaching and proclamation activities of the Word of God, in every respect, we are full of interpersonal communication situations where now this law must be seen. The great power of the morals of Moses' law demands of each of us to give of our greatest love to God and then share that love with our brethren and sisters. May our Lord say to us when He returns, "Brother, since you have done all this to these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord."